Let's pray and get started. Father, if anything good is going to happen here this afternoon and in the other workshops, we know it's going to be by the work of your Holy Spirit. And so we call upon you right now to use your Spirit that lives in the lives of each of us and in your Word. And we pray that you would use your Word and your Spirit to speak to our lives and to change us, Lord, to help us become better fathers, better followers of Christ. So I ask you to guide this workshop and the other workshops that are being presented for your own glory and for the betterment of our homes and families. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted to start with a couple of disclaimers. And first of all, to say that I didn't do all of this that I'm going to tell you. Some of it I'm still learning. Our son is the youngest. He's 36. Then our daughter is 38. And the oldest is 40. So, yeah. But I do have teenage grandkids. Five of them that live within a block of me. Pretty lucky, huh? And then two of them, the other two, are only about 25 miles away. So we're pretty lucky to have our families still fairly close to us. Boy, it's still a wide range here to talk to. If I, you know, anything that where I give my opinion, I'm very open to suggestions or corrections or ideas from you guys. So don't be afraid to raise your hand and say, I'm not sure about that. We'll talk about it. But I believe that most of what I'm going to share is true because it's from the Scriptures and hopefully will be very helpful to you. Over the last few years, you know, I think as I've gone through my walk with the Lord, well, and I think it should be that way. I've learned more and new things about Him, about life, and so on. But over the last few years, this has just kind of been a theme for me, is that one of my overriding desires, whether it's with my own children or my grandchildren, my friends, the people I work with, my goal or desire for them is that they would know God better. That's my desire, is that they would know God better. That's the same for myself, that I would know God better. Peter, in 2 Peter 1:2, said this, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ." So grace and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God. So knowing Him. And then, of course, Paul in Philippians chapter 3, you know, after he goes through his kind of his resume, you know, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees and all that. Then he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Him." And then just two verses later, he said, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection." That's just been a theme on my heart and mind, to know God myself, who He really is, not who Grandma said or some TV evangelist said He is, but that I would know who He really is from the truth of His Word. One of my prayers has been Ephesians 1:17, which was Paul praying for the church at Ephesus when he said, "I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, to give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation that you might know Him better." That's a good prayer, that people would know Him better. In fact, I was thinking about Christ in his high priestly prayer in John 17. One of the things He prayed in verse 4 was, "I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." And that was before the cross, of course. "I've completed the work you gave me to do." And then in the two verses later, He said, "I have manifested your name to the men you gave me." He may have been saying something like this, "I'm ready for the cross because the work you gave me to do on earth has been fulfilled. I've revealed you to these men. They've seen who you are by seeing me." Hebrews 1 says, "He is the exact image of the invisible God." So if you want to know what God is like, read about the life of Christ, because that's what God is like. And so Jesus said kind of the same thing Paul was saying, you know, "God, I have manifested your name, your character, your personality to the men that you gave me." And that was my goal with my teenagers, was that they would see what God is like through their mom and I. And obviously we're going to make lots of mistakes. Jesus didn't make mistakes, but we did. But we have the option to confess our mistakes to our kids and to ask forgiveness, and we had to do that from time to time, of course. I remember, and it's almost 50 years ago now, probably 45 years ago at least, I heard a guy speaking, and I don't remember the topic of his message, and I don't remember who the speaker was even. But I do remember what he said. One phrase that he said just has stuck with me all these years. He said, if you are willing to pursue God, if you will seek God, you will never find out anything about Him that you don't like. If you will pursue God, you'll never find out anything. You'll never discover anything that you don't like. So therefore, the better I know Him, the more I will love Him. And the more I love Him, the more I will be surrendered to and obey Him. So just keep pursuing, knowing God yourself. And then, to me, that's my overall desire for the people that I influence, whether it's my family or the people around me, is I want them to know God better, who He really is. If my desire is that they would know God better, then my goal has to be that I would live in a way and I would treat them in a way that God treats me. So think about that a little bit, because if my desire is that they would know God better, then my goal is that I would treat them in a way that God treats me. Let me ask you a question here. If your overarching desire is that your children come to know God better, then is it okay with you if your son never goes to college? If your daughter never marries? If your son's not an athlete? Is it okay with you if your kids are poor their whole life? If they end up in a foreign country? See, if our overarching desire is that they know Him, I mean, we all have these dreams and hopes for our kids, but they can't overrule the overarching desire that our kids know God better. See, because I know there are a lot of athletes, there's a lot of college graduates, there's a lot of married people, a lot of wealthy people who are dissatisfied, miserable, and lonely because they don't know God. But I don't know very many people who are really pursuing God and getting to know Him who are not happy, well-adjusted, joyful, at-peace people. So that was my hope for my kids. I mean, I had dreams for them too. But my main hope was that they would experience the joy of the Lord in knowing Him. And what they did for a living, you know, that was secondary. Whether they were married or not, that was secondary to them coming to know Him in a deep way. So I wanted to share just a little bit about this goal and desire. You've heard me say it a couple of times. And it comes from the author Larry Crabb. But he said, you want to be careful what you make a goal in your life, because his philosophy is you don't want to make a goal that someone else can block. That's why I was frustrated in basketball. I could never reach my goal because somebody always blocked it. I was too short. And it was frustrating, so I eventually just quit basketball. So he says, make things a goal that you have complete control over. And it's absolutely necessary for you to accomplish that, for you to experience joy and deep contentment. That's a goal. And a desire is something over which you do not have complete control, and the accomplishment of it is not absolutely necessary for your deepest joy. For example, in marriage, my desire for marriage would be to have, you know, a loving wife and family, for us to always respect one another, for us to have, you know, deep common interests, and that's my desire. We would both be pursuing God and growing closer to God and closer to one another. That's my desire. My goal is to be a godly husband. See, nobody can block that. She can cheat on me. She could disrespect me. I can still be a godly husband. Nobody can block that. But if my goal is that I have a loving marriage where we both have same common interests, and she says, I could care less about hunting and fishing. She's blocked my goal because I wanted somebody who would hunt and fish with me. See, I made the wrong goal. That should have been a desire. So the same with our kids. if my my goal for my or my desire for my children is that they would get to know God better in a deeper way, so then my goal becomes to be a godly dad and to reflect the image of Christ through me so that they can see Christ in me. I've got complete control over that. My teenage son could spit in my face and I could still be a godly dad. Does that make sense? The difference between goal and desire? So if you think of it that way, then what we do is work hard toward our goal of being a godly dad and pray for my desire that it would produce godly children. So you pray for your desires and you work toward your goal.
By midnight, right?
I've got a story about that. So if my goal is to reflect Christ to my children, to help them to get to know Him better, then my example is really going to be key. How I live is really going to be key. Titus, in Titus chapter 2, verse 6, Paul had sent Titus to the island of Crete to appoint elders, but then he just adds this in there. Also, he said, besides appointing elders in the churches, also guide the young men to live disciplined lives. And that word guide really caught my attention. Have any of you ever hunted with a guide that you actually paid a guide to take you hunting? One or two. One or two. How'd that go, Bobby? Well, I've not done that, but I've watched it on TV a few times. And you know, if you watch that, the guide's just strolling along, all of a sudden he crouches down, the hunter behind him crouches down, you know? And if he starts moving real fast, then the hunter starts moving real fast. This whole idea of being a guide, you know, basically what it is a pace setter. I'm going to show you how to do it. And Paul said to Titus, guide the young men to live disciplined lives. So our example is key. And in Philippians 4:9, he said, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace will be with you. So Paul was a real pace setter. And then he said in Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in imitating me and mark those who so live, others who are imitating Christ. For you have an example in us. Join in imitating me and mark those who so live as you have an example in us. When I grew up, I grew up in a small town in Minnesota, and we lived in the little town right on the edge, cornfield in our backyard. But my uncle and my cousin and their family lived about 8 miles out in the country. And so whenever I could, I spent time with my cousin Vern. And his dad's name was Howard. I remember one time when we were about 13 or 14, somewhere in there, and Vern and I were together, and his dad Howard came up. And I don't remember what prompted this whole thing. I can't remember that. But I just remember so clearly my uncle, who my whole family on that side smoked. Every adult smoked. But I remember him taking a puff of his cigarette and saying to Vern, if I ever catch you smoking, I'll break your arm. And Howard was a big man. And so it put a little fear in me. But I just remember that so clearly. But his threat didn't work. But his example did. My Uncle Howard died about 15 years ago of lung cancer, and my cousin Vern died last year of lung cancer. Both of them smoked all their life and spent the last 5 to 10 years on oxygen. So his words had no impact on Vern, but his example sure did. So our example is key. In 2 Kings 17:41, it says, so these nations feared the Lord and also served their graven images. Their children likewise, and their children's children. As their fathers did, so do they even to this day. 2 Kings 17:41. So our example is key. And my father didn't follow Christ most of his life. But while he was dying of lung cancer from smoking in the hospital, he and I spent some time together, 2 or 3 days, just there, just alone, just the two of us. And so we had a lot of time to talk. So I had time to thank him for being a good dad, but But as we talked about it, we realized, we started thinking about it, we spent about 100 days a year, the two of us, just hunting or fishing, one or the other. It wasn't unusual for us to fish 7 days in a week. So we spent a lot of time together. And so I learned from my dad's example. And he had some good things that I learned. Like one of the things he would never do was take more than his limit of fish or birds or anything. He just wouldn't. I don't know if he was afraid or... I never asked him. See, I wasn't thinking that way, but I never asked him why he never did, but he just didn't. He just wouldn't take more than his limit, except for one time. Minnesota at that time had a limit of one duck. And he even debated buying a license, but he did because he loved to hunt. But one day he picked me up after school and we went duck hunting. And so we dry land hunted, you know, and picked corn and bean fields, just dry land. And they didn't harvest as efficiently back then, so they would leave crop in the field and birds would come in. So we'd drive toward the lake and we'd see the ducks coming off the lake and we'd pick one of the flocks and follow it and see where it landed, and then we'd sneak up on it. Well, we followed a flock of about 30 or 40 mallards and they landed in this cornfield, but it was standing corn, and we thought, well, that's strange. And Dad said, well, there's got to be some picked corn on the end of that field or something, because they won't land in the standing corn. So he said, let's go. So we got our guns and we walked down the field, and he said, now I'll give a signal when we get to the where the birds are, just one, two, three, like that. When I get to three, he said, we'll step out and shoot. So we get to the end of the field, and I could see the birds there, about from here to the back of the auditorium, just 30 or 40 of them just standing there in the cornfield. And he gave the signal, and we both stepped out, and we each fired one shot. And the ducks flew away, and we had six ducks on the ground. Well, one of the other things I learned from my dad is he wouldn't waste things. So he said, son, we're going to take them home and just hope that, you know, the game warden doesn't catch us. Because, I mean, we weren't intending to kill that many birds, but it was just the right distance and they all took off at the same time, and that happened. But one of the bad things I learned from my dad is we lived in an area where it's pretty flat in southern Minnesota, and there were roads every square mile, just like blocks in town. And so we would hunt fox by just driving down the gravel road and spotting one laying on a fence line somewhere, and then we just poke the gun out the window and shoot him. Occasionally hit one. So I learned to shoot out of the car window, which I'm sure was illegal even back then. But that's something we did. So the point being that I learned from what he did. Our kids will learn from what we do and how we treat them. When I met Christ, other men became my example. And of course, my dad died when I was younger anyway, so other men became my example. Hebrews 13:7, I don't know if this is in your notes or not, but says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. And so other men became my example eventually for following Christ. Well, switching gears just a little bit. Well, before we do that, I want to share this poem with you. That you've got the title of it there, and I don't know who the author is. But it really just puts a clear picture on this importance of our example. And I'll set the stage a little bit for the poem, just in my own imagination. There's a father who's come home from work, dinner's over, the dishes are done or whatever, and he's sitting in his favorite comfortable chair, and his maybe a 9-year-old daughter sitting on his lap, and he's reading her book. And mom's down the hall putting little 4-year-old Johnny to bed. So she gets him ready, and he goes potty, and he brushes his teeth and everything. She says, now run down and give your dad a kiss goodnight. So if you can picture that in your mind, the little boy running down the hallway to his dad who's sitting in his easy chair. And this is what the poem says. To get his goodnight kiss, he stood beside my chair one night and raised an eager face to me, a face with love alight. And as I gathered in my arms the son God gave to me, I thanked the lad for being good and hoped he'd always be. His little arms crept around my neck, and then I heard him say, 4 simple words I can't forget, 4 words that made me pray. They turned a mirror on my soul on secrets no one knew. They startled me. I hear them yet. He said, I'll be like you. So our example, man, is really key. Well, what's the atmosphere of your home? I think this is important too. Is your home a joyful home? Nehemiah 8:10 says, "This day is holy to the Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And as I was meditating on having a joyful home, I mean, who wants to grow up in a home where there's a lot of bitterness and sadness and depression and discouragement? I mean, we'll be in a joyful situation. And so I was thinking about that, and I thought about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Can someone quote that verse, Galatians 5:22? Okay, good. Might have missed one in there, but that's good. The first one is, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, God is love, so of course the fruit of His Spirit is going to be love. But the second one named is joy. That's kind of interesting, the order that that's in. So, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. If we're filled with the Spirit of God so that He can live through us, joy is going to come out. In some ways, I feel like I've had life pretty easy. But I was saying that to a friend one time who's not a believer. I said, "I just feel like I've really had life easy." And he looked at me and he said, "What are you talking about, man? You've gone through an awful lot." It didn't feel that way from my perspective, but from his perspective, it was. But I feel like I've had life pretty easy. But maybe you've had really hard times in your family. Maybe, you know, someone in the family's got cancer, or you've lost a job, or, you know, things are just really tough. But Paul kind of clarifies where our joy should come from. In Philippians 3:1, he said, "In conclusion, my brothers, be joyful in your union with the Lord." Not be joyful in your circumstances. Not be joyful in your financial portfolio. Be joyful in your union with the Lord. And then in Romans 12:12, I like that verse too. And I'm not sure what paraphrase or translation this is in, but it's pretty much the same in all of them. It says, "Let your hope keep you joyful." Let your hope keep you joyful. Not hope that I'm going to get a better job. Not hope that this cancer is going to be cured. But my hope in eternity. Let that hope keep me joyful. Be patient in your troubles. Pray at all times. Romans 12:12. How about this one? Is your home a loving home? Are you a loving dad? I would imagine that everyone... How many of you in here have teenagers right now? Oh, wow. Almost everybody. I would imagine that every dad in here would say, "I love my kids. I love my kids." That's probably one of the reasons you're in this workshop, is you love your kids. But when you say that, you better stop and consider what love is. 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. Love is patient and kind. Are you patient and kind with your teenage kids? That's a challenge, isn't it, sometimes? Or are you impatient and harsh with them? Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It's not arrogant or rude. Are you ever rude back to your teenager when they maybe don't speak so kindly to you? So you just bring yourself down to their level and be rude back to them? Rather,
right.
How about this one? Love does not insist on its own way. I was talking to a guy just, what's today, Friday? I was talking to a guy on Wednesday, and he said, "I think it should that in a home, the parents should have the say, and it should be just the way they say it should be." Well, I don't think he understands love, because love does not insist on its own way. There are certain things we need to insist on, but not everything. Sometimes the child has even a better idea, and I'll illustrate that in just a minute. Love is not irritable or resentful. How about, is your home a reasonable home? Are you a reasonable dad? In a conversation with the same fella, he said he was frustrated that when he tells the kids something, that they want to say, "But why? You know, what about this? But why?" And he said, "I shouldn't have to give a why. It should just be the way I say it is." Well, are you a reasonable dad? Can you be reasoned with? Or is there no discussion? It's just my way or the highway. James 3:17 says, "But the wisdom from above..." Now, would that be God's wisdom? I'm assuming. "The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason." And I read that and I go, what? God is open to reason? I mean, He shouldn't have to be. He knows everything. "Open to reason, without uncertainty or insincerity, full of mercy and peace." Jeremiah 12:1, Jeremiah said, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I complain to thee, yet I will plead my case." And my paraphrase of that is, God, I know you're right, but let me get this off my chest at least. I think it's important to be a reasonable parent. When one of our daughters was 19, she was already out of high school and had a job full-time, but was still living with us. And she went through a period of time where she just loved hanging out with friends, and she would come in at 2 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning sometimes. At first, we just said, you know, honey, how come you're staying out so late? She said, well, we're just talking, you know, hanging out and whatever. Well, after a few months of that, it just really got old because we live 8 miles out in the country through a hilly, curvy road, and I'd get up to go to the bathroom or something at 2 o'clock, and she's not in her room. And I'm thinking, do I need to go look for her? Or, you know, I mean, who do you call at 2 o'clock in the morning? You know, I didn't want to call her friends, although maybe I should have done that, because this was before cell phones. Well, anyway, her mom and I talked about it a lot, and this is a real stubborn girl, okay, and independent girl. So I said, honey, if we set a curfew, we've got to be ready for her to move out, because she may just say, I'm not living like that, and she may just move out. So we talked about it for several days and decided, no, we just got to do something, because this is not good, not for us. We can't sleep. It's not a good example for the other kids and stuff. So I went in her room one evening and was visiting with her, and I said, honey, you know, you staying out to all hours of the night and stuff is really getting to us, you know, because we were worried. We don't know if we need to come look for you or not. And of course, she said, you don't need to look for me. I'm fine. I can handle it, you know. I said, well, here's the deal. I said, Mom and I have talked about it a lot, and we've decided we're going to set a curfew. And if you can't live with it, you're just going to have to find somewhere else to live. And I hated to do that, because I could just see her grab her suitcase and head out the door. But her response was, well, I don't like that. I don't think it's fair. And I could have said, where's your suitcase? Let me help you pack. Or I could have said, who said you got a vote in this? Mom and I have talked about it, and we've made our decision. I could have said something like that. But the grace of God, I said, well, honey, what do you think would be fair? See, I let her reason with me. I said, what do you think would be fair? She said, well, I think it should be 11 o'clock on weeknights and 1 o'clock on the weekend. I just gave her a big hug. I said, that's a deal. But see, I could have lost my daughter right there. I could have lost her.
Over an hour.
Yeah, yeah. Or just over my own stubborn pride to say, no, we've decided, and you're not part of it. You saw a picture of her family there, and all of our kids, they consider us their best friends, and we're their best friends as adults. And I'm really thankful, and we made lots of mistakes, and maybe we weren't strict enough at times, but I wanted to reflect as much the character of God as we could. Yes?
Would you consider that they were always your best friends, or was that something that happened as they matured into adults?
Yeah, I think that was as they matured into adults. Yeah, when they're teenagers, it's a real delicate balance, whether they're friends or you're the parent, you know. From till 12 years old, I mean, our kids were just model kids, because we just were pretty... I mean, I didn't let the kids go in the refrigerator. I said, no, you do not have permission, even as an 11-year-old or 10-year-old, to open the refrigerator. You do not have permission. I said, if you want something to eat, you ask me. If it's 4:30 and we're eating at 5 o'clock, I'm probably going to say no. If it's 3:30 and we're not eating till 6, yeah, what do you want? Here, I'll open the fridge. We got apple, we got peanut butter sandwich. What do you want? But we didn't let them just know. I don't think permissiveness is the way to go either, but reasonableness is. Does that make sense? Communication. What's communication like in your home? Teens can be difficult to communicate with, no doubt. I have 4 scenarios here that I just made up, really, and want to read these to you, of how a dad could respond to his teenage son. Okay, so here's the picture. You've got a teenage son. You have a truck that you've let him use, a pickup of some sort. You've let him use the pickup, and it's his to use. So it's time for to put new tires on it. I'm looking at the way 4 different dads might respond to this. So the first one, the son says he'd like to put some real aggressive tires on the car, or on the pickup, I mean. I call this the non-communicative parent. So when the idea comes up to put some pretty aggressive tires on it, the dad just says, Aggressive tires are too expensive, too noisy, and rough riding. And of course, that makes total sense to Dad, because he's been down that road. But to a teenager, they, huh, who cares? I don't care if it's rough riding or noisy. It's going to look cool. So he goes out and buys the tires, because his dad didn't say no. His dad just gave him some reasons why it wasn't a good idea. And so the son goes out and buys the tires. The father thought he was making the decision, but he really didn't make a decision. He just told the son what he thought. And so he sees the son buying the tires as being rebellious or defiant. And the dad becomes passively angry at the son for doing that. Several months later, the son is considering a lift kit on the truck, and he mentions it to his dad. And the dad might have responded something like this: I don't give a rip what you do with that truck. You don't listen to me anyway. He's still bitter, isn't he? So what does the son hear? He hears that the comments his dad are making are not about the truck, it's about him. You don't listen to me, you're not pleased with me, and you don't care. Okay, here's another way to handle it, and I call this the dictator-dominator dad. Okay, so the son brings up the idea of putting aggressive tires on the truck, and the dad might say something like this: that truck's still in my name, then you can just put regular tires on it. In fact, I've already talked to Joe down the street at the tire shop. He's got something he's going to put on it. And the son says, but Dad, I'll pay for the tires. I'm paying for them. He said, I don't care. That truck is still in my name. Until you come up with $6,000 to put it in your name, get the title in your name, you'll do what I say. And Joe is going to put the tires on. You can pay me $50 a month till they're paid off. And Dad knows full well he's in total control, because there's no way for the son to come up with $6,000. So the son feels snuffed out. Dad wouldn't even discuss the tires. The son feels like the decision should have been able to been part of his, because he's paying for them. But Dad wouldn't even allow discussion. And the son develops resentment toward his dad. Later, the son's considering a lift kit, but he knows that there's no sense to even bring it up to Dad. So no sense talking to Dad about it. So now he's more resentful. Okay, here's the third dad, and I call him the evasive jabber or critic. So the son wants aggressive tires. Dad says, that's up to you, son. Whatever. I don't care. So the son puts new tires on it, comes home proudly to show them to his dad. Well, the dad says, that's the stupidest thing I've ever seen, putting $800 on a set of tires. Those big tires make that truck look retarded. And of course, the son's totally caught off surprise, because his dad just got done saying, that's up to you, son. Whatever you want. I don't care. So the son goes and does what he wants. And the dad just, you know, rails him for it. Several months later, after there's some healing and some forgetting, he asks his dad what he thinks about a lift kit. Dad's response might be something like this: you might as well, at least then you could turn without the tires hitting the wheel wells. And the son goes out and puts on the lift kit. Dad's response: now that's real smart, putting all that money into a truck with over 200,000 miles on it. When are you ever going to grow up and make good decisions? But we've all, if we haven't done it ourselves with our kids, we've seen other people do these kind of things. And what kind of relationship do you think those dads have with their kids? There's not much. Very little communication, and the kid just shuts down. Says, there's no sense talking with Dad about anything. He's not reasonable. What about, were those dads representing God very well to their sons? No. Sure weren't.
And often these are a surprise to us as dads, right? And then they, off the cuff, sound like one of those three scenarios, but if I maybe say, give me a day, we'll talk about it tomorrow, or
yeah,
I need to think about this.
Well, here's what I think would have been the best scenario. And I call this the uplifting encourager dad. The son says, Dad, what do you think about these tires I'm thinking of buying for the truck? And maybe shows them in a magazine or on the internet or something. What do you think about these tires? And the dad could say something like this: well, son, they're sort of expensive, and I think they might be a little noisy and rough riding. But I tell you what, you look it over and give it some thought first. And if you decide to get them, let's go on the internet together and read some reviews and pick out the best deal. So he lets the son make the decision, but he warns him first. So together, they buy the tires. And it's not long before the son realizes, now I can't even hear my expensive stereo because of these noisy tires. And he realizes, you know, Dad was pretty smart. I should have listened to him. So later he gets the idea of a lift kit too. So he says, the dad might say something like this, "Well, son, it would look cool with those tires. But in my experience, every time a truck gets decked out for four-wheel drive, you're tempted to take it places that could be hard on your truck." But the son assures his dad, "It's just for looks, Dad. It's just for looks. I'm not going to use it that way." We all laughed because we were all teenagers, right? Well, weeks later, a friend challenges the boy to try to cross the creek with his big truck. His pride doesn't allow him to back down, so he tries it and gets stuck. And then in their inexperience, they pull off the front bumper, trying to pull it out. And the son realizes again, Dad was right. Man, I hate to even bring the truck home to him now and let him see what's happened. And he expects that his dad's going to get angry. But instead, his dad says something like this, "Man, son, that's too bad. I figured something like that might happen. I tell you what, you save up your money for a new bumper, and we'll take it down to Joe's, and I'll see if he'll help us weld it back on." So what does the son learn? Dad's right most of the time, but he's on my side. He gives good advice, and though he doesn't just pay for my mistakes, he's willing to help me when I have trouble. I can talk with Dad about anything. He's there for me, even when I mess up. Guys, that's the kind of dad we want to be with our teenagers. Well, a couple verses on communication. The Bible actually talks quite a bit, I think, about communication and style of communication. One of the verses that comes to my mind is Ecclesiastes 12:10. It says, "The preacher sought to find pleasing words." And so, if you think back to those four different scenarios, the first three dads, their words weren't very pleasing, were they? They were negative, harsh, controlling, demeaning. But the last dad, his words were understanding, positive, helpful, forgiving, encouraging. So give that some thought. Deuteronomy 32:2 says this, "May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill like the dew, like the gentle rain upon the tender grass, like the showers upon the herb." And I've meditated a lot on this verse. And it says, "May my teaching drop like the rain." You know, and usually we think of rainfall. I thought, well, why does it use that word drop, at least in the translation I used? Use the word drop. Well, drop, you know, like I'm trying to drop something into a jar, or if I'm trying to drop a bolt in a hole in the engine, I'm being very intentional about it. I want it to go right there. Okay? If something falls, it just, you know, it's usually an accident. But when we drop it, it's on purpose and it's intentional. And I think our communication with our kids should be intentional. I was helping my grandkids. I was doing some project outside and they said, "Oh, we want to build a birdhouse." I thought, I don't want to mess with that now, you know. But I thought, I really should take the time to do that. I mean, they live right here and my grandkids. And so we're building this little birdhouse thing. They were just having a blast, you know, and I let them pound a few nails and whatever. And then they were painting it. I gave them some old, you know, partial cans of paint, and they were painting this thing. And they said, "This is so much fun, Grandpa." And I said, "You know why it's fun?" I mean, God gave me the thought, but I said, "Do you know why it's so much fun?" I said, "Because we're creating something. And God created the earth, and we're made in His image. So we enjoy creating things too." And so that's an intentional, you know, that's dropping a bolt in the hole right there. That's intentional. "May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew." And I thought, what does that mean? May my speech distill as the dew. Well, you know, if you're camping and you slept in a tent, you didn't hear any rain, you didn't hear any thunder, you wake up in the morning and everything's soaking wet. Well, dew is so unassuming, it's just kind of like all of a sudden it's there. You know, it wasn't there when you went to bed, it's there in the morning, just wet. I remembered hearing, and I can't remember who the guy was, if it was Mark Twain or Benjamin Franklin or somebody, but he said, "I love to learn. I hate being taught." So I thought, well, that's kind of the idea of do. You don't even know it's happening, it just kind of happens. And you know, even that same illustration with the birdhouse. I was teaching my kids something about God. They didn't know I was teaching them. I was just making a comment. I think a lot of times our teaching is better done rather than sit them down and point at their face and tell them this is this. You know, just make it kind of a natural thing. Maybe even just tell them a story about mistakes you made growing up or things you did right growing up instead of, you know, lecturing kind of thing. Like the gentle rain upon the tender grass. May my teaching be like gentle rain upon a tender grass. And if you've ever planted grass, like in a bald spot in your yard or something, and it comes up and it's, you know, an inch or two high and it's about twice the size of a human hair, you know, it's just a tender little shoot. And, you know, it says, that verse says, may my teaching be like a gentle rain on the tender grass. Not like a fire hose, getting the fire hose out to water and go, you blow it right out of the ground. And kids are pretty tender. And I think we need to teach in a gentle way to them. And kind of the same with that idea of the showers upon a herb. It's not thunderstorms. There's a lot of runoff. If you've got a thunderstorm, you've got a lot of runoff. And if you want your teaching to really stick, you want it to soak in slow instead of just being just blasting the kid and saying, this is the way it is. Teach them slow. So we can teach in that way, or we can be a drill sergeant or a thunderstorm or a fire hose, or we can teach in a gentle and quiet way. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And I think, when I think of Christ, I think of gentleness, generosity, humility, and those things are so hard to do as a dad. I mean, we just want to get in there and control the situation, you know, rather than be gentle and humble and tender and kind and those sort of things. But it said the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone. And I thought, are you the Lord's servant in your home? You should be. I mean, I think we should be. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And then this thought occurred to me, because I know so many angry teenagers. And I thought, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. It could be, if you have angry teenagers, it's your fault. It could be. If you use a lot of harsh words with them, it says that's going to stir up anger. And I think the question you asked about, you know, were you always their friend? I think that has to start happening in the teenage years, where rather than being the drill sergeant that I was until they were 12, you know, pretty much keeping them, you know, I made their decisions for them. But they started having to make more and more decisions for themselves. And by the time they're in their teens, it's, you know, it's pretty late to try to control them, so to speak. Proverbs 17:9 says, he who overlooks an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter alienates a friend. And if we keep bringing up their past mistakes over and over again, just keep bringing that up to them, throwing it in their face, we're alienating our teenager. A good overall passage, and I don't guess, yeah, this is in your notes, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Paul said, I exhort you, brethren, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, but be patient with all of them. So sometimes our teenagers are just idle. We need to admonish them. Sometimes they need encouragement. Sometimes they need help. So back along the idea of, I guess it's in your notes here, back along the idea on the first page. Do you tell your teenagers or your kids that they need to love others, or do you show them how to love others? Do you tell them to submit to authority, or do you show them how to submit to authority? You know, if you come home just bad-mouthing your boss, what's that teaching them about authority? I heard this story. years ago, and I don't know if it's true or not, but a missionary came to a church for a missions conference or something, and he stayed with one of the elders of the church in his home. And they were getting around to get to the meeting or whatever, and they were running kind of late. And so the dad went through a stop sign. And then he looked up, and one of the kids said, "Hey, Dad, there's a cop behind you." And he ducked into an alley and actually evaded the cop, and they got to church. Well, 10, 15 years later, the missionary's back at the same church. And so, you know, after staying with this family for a week, he kind of got to know them a little bit. Well, they're not in church. But when he came back years later, they weren't in church. He said, "Hey, whatever happened to this elder that I stayed with that time?" He said, "Well, they don't come to church anymore." "Really?" He said, "Why?" He said, "Well, their son was killed a few years back in a high-speed chase trying to outrun a cop." And he said, "They've been bitter at God ever since." The missionary, I'm not confrontational, I probably wouldn't have done this, but the missionary supposedly went to the people's home and just tried to encourage them back in church. And they said, "No, we're mad at God for killing our son." He said, "God didn't kill your son, you did. You taught him how to evade the cops. You taught him how to run from authority." It's pretty tough. Maybe not the right thing to do, but our example is pretty important. Well, raising children is not for cowards or lazy people. That's for sure. And it requires hard work, courage, and perseverance. And what do I mean by perseverance? Well, I was thinking about this. Our kids are, like I said, 36, 38, and 40. But the story of your child's life is not over when they're 12 years old, or when they're 18, or when they turn 21, or even when they're 45. The story's not quite over yet. So, persevere. And like I said, we have a great relationship with all three of our kids. One of our daughters is making decisions right now that we just are totally against. But what can I do? She's 40. I'll tell you what I can do. I can treat her the way God treats me. I can love her. I can speak kindly and respectfully to her. I can seek to encourage her. I can teach her like a gentle rain. I can be patient. And most important of all, I can pray for her. And I do. I pray Ephesians 1:17. I keep asking the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious Father, to give her a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that she might know Him better. So there's a lot we can do. See, the battle is not with our kids. The battle is with the devil. Anybody know Ephesians 6:10 through 12? Can you quote it to us?
"Wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers."
Okay. The devil is out to destroy our kids. You can be sure of that. And he's most happy to use us if we're not careful. I mean, how many... I don't know. For some reason, God has given us a relationship with a lot of people in their 20s and 30s. And some of them are so angry at their parents for the way they've been treated, the way they were brought up. Either the parents just weren't involved, or they were the dictator, or whatever. But the devil will use us if we're willing to be used. But he can't if we're seeking to let Christ live through us. The devil won't be able to use us. Where do you turn? And our kids, all of them made decisions we didn't like, you know, as they were growing up. But where do you turn when it hurts? When it really hurts that I can't believe they're going to do that or they did that. Well, Psalm 94:19 is one of the verses I keep going back to over and over again. And it says, "When the cares of my heart are many, His consolations cheer my soul." So I got to go to the Lord with my cares. You know, when they're 8, 10, 12 years old, I'll go to them with my concerns about their behavior. But once they're, you know, older and in their later teenage years and they're out of the home, I've got to go to God with my cares. And, you know, we can still have a relationship with the kids and persuade them and warn them and all kinds of things, but we've kind of lost control at that point. Psalm 43:5 is another one. It says, "When my soul is in the dumps, I rehearse everything I know about you." The psalmist said, when my soul is, you know, weighed down and in the dumps, I rehearse the promises of God. Most of us, you know, if my daughters say they're, you know, three-fourths of the way through with college and they drop out of college, and it just puts my soul in the dumps, and I'm rehearsing all the money that was spent, all the fact that now she's not going to be able to get the job I was hoping she could get, and I rehearse all the details, I'm just going to put my soul deeper in the dumps. But when my soul is in the dumps, I rehearse everything I know about God, and that can bring us out of it. Well, the story's not over with your kids, so don't give up. And I said I'm pretty non-confrontational person, so this is kind of hard for me. But I would think in a group this size, there's some of us, maybe most of us, who realize that we have been dead wrong in some of the ways that we've been treating our teenagers, or maybe the atmosphere that we've created in our home. So what's the answer? What's the next step? And I think the next step is Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So you might be sitting there saying, I made lots of mistakes. And we all do. But when you realize you've made a mistake, when you realize there's something that you've been doing as a parent that you need to stop the harsh lecturing and start some loving, tender teaching. Repent, therefore, and turn again. So the question to us this afternoon is, will we repent and change, or will we refuse and continue? I had a friend, older friend, and he went to the doctor for a checkup. He told me this just last August. So he went to the doctor for a checkup. The doctor said, hey, your blood pressure's good. Your cholesterol's satisfactory. There's no sign of cancer in your blood or anything. He said, but you are pre-diabetic. You'll appreciate this, Kent. He said, what would you do if I told you you needed to lose about 20 or 30 pounds? And my friend looked at him and said, I'll find another doctor. That's not repentance and change, is it? That's refusal and continue. I'm going to continue to live the way I'm living, and I refuse your advice. Well, guys, you've just heard Scripture, and if you repent and change, times of refreshing will come. If you refuse and continue, expect to pay the penalty for it. Well, let's take a few minutes. Take the next few minutes and think about, ask the Lord, is there something that I need to repent of and change in the way that I'm relating to my teenage kids right now? I'll do the same, and then if you have time and would fill out one of these orange sheets that Kent's passing around, that would be great. I'll come up and pray in just a few minutes. As I was praying, I thought of something that you might be the gentle, patient one in your home, and it might be your wife who's the one who's harsh and, you know, screams and yells at the kids. So if that's the case, if it's the wife who's the one who's the more aggressive one and making things hard on the teenagers and hard in the home, don't go home and lecture her that you heard a workshop where she needs, you know what I'm saying? You need to treat her the same way you would treat your teenager, in the sense that you need to be loving and patient and kind and reasonable with her. So plead and appeal. Plead with her and appeal to her rather than lecture her about how she needs to change. Mark? Yeah, and talk about it. Yeah, there you go. That's excellent, Mark. Thank you.
So question for your advice. I have a son that's 14 soon, a daughter is 11. So I feel myself transitioning or needing to transition with him, but still kind of having to ride things with her. Any advice for being asked to go to the middle of that?
Well, I think that's wise to be able to observe that situation, because we did that, and I think we made a mistake. The kids were a couple years apart, Well, when our daughters were 12, 13, 14, I mean, spankings and stuff like that was just, we didn't do it, you know. We did it when they were small, but when they started getting that old, we stopped. But we stopped with all three at the same time, and that was a mistake. So, does anybody else have anything to say or advice to give on that one? Yeah, I think you have to, you know, if 14 is when you're transitioning with him, it's probably about, you know, maybe a little earlier with a girl.
I think, like you said, if they're spread, I have one son who's special education, and he's really slow with things, and you just got to be so much more patient with him, where the others are much more high achievers. I find I still need to explain to the high achievers that we have to be more patient with your slower brother, and that's why God gave him to us, to teach us kindness and patience, and also to him why his other brothers get to do more things. They have more responsibilities, more abilities. You have to create sometimes double standards, but if you do, I think you need to justify it in a reasonable way.
That's a key word there, yeah.
And ask them, what would you do?
That's a good one. What if you...
Sometimes they have terrific ideas.
That's right. Thank you. That's good.
I just thought, my experience, how critical it is for a man and woman in a marital situation with children to be on the same page. That's really, really hard. Come from different backgrounds. But the time invested in talking about that before the need comes to administer discipline from parents, it's probably, and it's much easier for the kids to get the same story.
Yeah.
The same discipline all the time.
And that is important, and it's going to take communication with you and your wife. Because if you've come from, like this fellow I was talking to on Wednesday, who, you know, had the hard-fisted ideas, and I mean, one of the things he said is, you know, one of his rules that he's really upset the wife can't see why to follow it is nothing in the living room. Like, one of the kids wants to do her painting in the living room. She just wants to sit with the rest of the family when she paints. He said, no, your bedroom is for that. That's why you have your own room. You don't bring your computer in here. Your computer stays in the bedroom. They were just raised so different because in the girls' home, family and togetherness was important. Even if you were doing your own thing, you were together. And him, this is my place. This is where I watch TV. There's nothing. And somehow, if they don't come to agreement, it's not going to end well. Well, let's pray. Father, we desperately need your help because we're not perfect like you are, and our flesh gets involved in our ego and our past, and so God, we desperately need your help, and I pray, as Mark pointed out, if we can just get into your word and even do it with our wives so that we can learn together and encourage one another to reflect Christ to our family. We need your help and we call upon you for it in Christ's name and for his sake and for the sake of our kids. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys.